Please open your Bibles with me at the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We will refer to other parts of the passage that we read, but the text for today is verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Deception is an age-old problem. We think if we can put on a look of respectability, appear to be in control, and make the right noises, then we can convince other people that we're doing really well, that everything's okay, even if we're a complete mess inside. Perhaps the best example of that today is social media, things like Facebook and Instagram. Because if you base someone's life on the photos they put of themselves publicly online, you would think life was just one big laugh after another after another. Of course we know that's not true, but it shows you the problem of putting such a high value on how you appear in public. And this is exactly what we find in our passage here today. Because from the outside, everything looks good. There is wealth. There's prosperity. But inside, things are in disarray. They are missing the one thing needful. As we saw from the passage in Colossians, we can see that the Apostle Paul is praying for this church plant in Laodicea. Though he may never have actually physically visited it, there's a clear burden for it in his heart. But after reading this passage from Revelation, we can see that trouble has come very quickly, and the church at Laodicea is now in serious danger. Verse 17 says, "It is wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." It's a very real warning to us today of how popular culture can invade a Christian church and result in God's people losing their biblical moorings. As we see in verse 14, this warning comes to us from the Amen, the faithful and true witness. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may be wondering why Christ has been called the Amen here. And the answer is that Amen is a Hebrew word meaning truth. That's why we say Amen at the end of every prayer. Amen means let it be so. It is true. It is the truth. And this is particularly important when we remember that it's Christ who is judging this church. Because he is the one who knows the truth about every single one of us. As we were just singing in Psalm 139, he knows our rising up, our sitting down. All our thoughts to him are known. You see, Christ knows what every person is really like. He knows our inner character. He knows those of us who are right with him and those who are not. He knows those of us who love him and those who do not. He knows those of us who seek him and those who do not. He is the Amen. And the people at Laodicea needed to know this because they were only thinking about outward appearances. They had forgotten it is the soul that matters most. So in our passage today, we have these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the seven letters in Revelation, could very strongly be argued that this is the most critical of those seven. There is nothing, nothing about this church that Jesus commends. He can't find a single good thing to say about it. And yet, as our text tells us, Jesus still wants in. He stands there, knocking, calling, saying, if anyone, anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. He's here today, and the Lord is knocking on hearts today. Will you open the door and let him come in? change your life if you do? Or will you leave him where you've left him many times before? On the outside, knocking. There are 3 points we will consider today. They are firstly, the voice. Secondly, the knocking. And thirdly, the promise. So the voice, the knocking, and the promise. Beginning firstly then with the voice. Before we go into a bit more detail about what the voice is saying, it's maybe helpful to explain some of the context around this particular passage. We need to know that Laodicea was a prosperous city. It was on the main trade route from Ephesus, making it an important business centre and a place of wealth. The history books tell us that in AD 60, an earthquake basically destroyed the city. Incredibly, Laodicea was rebuilt through its own vast resources. It didn't need to borrow a single penny or depend on anyone else for the redevelopment. The city was famous for its medical school that produced an ointment that helped to restore sight from a particular eye disease. As you can imagine, this was in great demand and exported far and wide. The city was also known for its clothing, designer clothing you could say, and especially a black glossy wool. This again was very popular and distributed across the region. To summarise then, Laodicea's problem is that it was too rich. The people had become self-sufficient. They had no need of anything, including Jesus, or so they thought. Verse 17 says, "You say I am rich, and I need nothing." Where there's plenty of money, people often forget about God. Amazingly, if you read the biography of basically any Christian person living in Scotland from about 100 or so years ago, you will see how many of them prayed at the start of the day that they would have food on the table. Today, we throw it in the bin. We don't even get round to eating it. That's the problem with our generation. We have everything we need at the click of a button, and we think we don't need Jesus to survive. I am rich, and I need nothing. But what was Jesus' verdict? Are you listening to his voice? Verse 17 goes on to say, "You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus doesn't mince his words here. You might be rich, but you're really wretched. You might have the ointment, but you're blind. You've got designer clothing, but you're naked. And Jesus says this because he knows exactly what they are relying on for their security. It's the eye salve and the designer clothing that's bringing in all of the money. He also says in verse 16 that they are lukewarm. Now, Laodicea lacked a local water supply. It had neither the cool well water of nearby Colossae nor the hot water springs of Hierapolis. So water had to be piped in via an aqueduct from 5 miles away. And by the time it reached the city, it was tepid, neither hot nor cold. Perhaps some of you here today enjoy a cup of hot water. And equally, on a warm summer's day, an ice-cold glass of water is really refreshing. But a tepid glass of water isn't much use to anyone. So lukewarm here is a metaphor for the uselessness of this church. And because they are lukewarm, Jesus goes on to say in the same verse, "I will spew you out of my mouth." You might be sitting there in astonishment thinking, how can you possibly say that about me, Jesus? But what the Lord is trying to tell them here is that their vast wealth is of no eternal benefit. As was the case for Laodicea, it won't help you either when it comes to the day of judgment. Because if you're relying on your money, or anything else for that matter, you're essentially saying you can get by without the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're living as if you don't need to repent of your sin or trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you're basically saying he suffered and died in vain on the cross, that Calvary was actually just a big waste of time. Imagine telling Jesus that Calvary was a waste of time. No wonder your indifference makes him sick. But, as stark as the condemnation is, the Lord is also gracious. He doesn't leave people in the dark. Verse 18 goes on to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Jesus was saying, all this stuff, all these things you're relying on, they're not going to last. They are of no eternal benefit to you. One day, they'll be gone. One day, you'll leave them all behind. Jesus is counselling them, not forcing them, counselling them to buy something of lasting value, something that will be suitable not just for this world, but for eternity too. The problem in Laodicea was blindness. I will give you eye salve. They were so blind, they didn't see themselves as Jesus saw them. They thought they were okay, that they were decent, upright citizens, and that was all that was necessary. But Jesus says, that will not suffice. In a previous congregation I attended, one of the ladies had cataracts. And once she had this operation to remove, as it were, this kind of film from across her eye, she was like a new person. It's such a wonderful thing when sight is restored. And you see, this has an application to the Christian too. Because sin makes professing Christians blind to the truth. We don't see our true state, and we imagine ourselves to be much higher in God's sight than what we really are. But when we get this eye salve, we see the character of God, as well as our own sin, which we couldn't do before. We need to pray that God will turn us away from the things that are taking us from him, to turn from sin, to turn from backsliding, and to come in repentance to Jesus. We need to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will remove all the darkness, to wipe away all the things that are spoiling our vision, so that we may see clearly again. Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. For those of us who are parents here today, this is something we can associate with in the upbringing of our children. We indulge our kids if we give them absolutely everything they want and ask for. It's terrible for their character. And you know, many of us are good at rebuking. We can shout out, no, say you're going to get sent to your room when you get home. How often do we not follow through? Chastening can be so difficult. But what God says here is that he loves us. And because he loves us, he will not spoil us. God disciplines us when we go wrong. He hates sin. He will not look the other way. He will correct. J.C. Ryle says this, it costs something to be a true Christian. To be lukewarm and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, follow Christ, believe in Christ, and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, our ease, and our worldliness. All must be given up. And that's why it's so important we are listening to his voice and reading his word. The second point today is the knocking. The knocking. Well, who is knocking? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the Church. So we have a huge problem in our text here, because the King and Head of the Church shouldn't be on the outside of the door in our text. Christ should be the focal point of our hearts, our worship, and every aspect of our lives. He knocks on our individual hearts today, and he wants to come in. It's not just one knock, and then we go to answer the door, and he's gone. And it's not a gentle knock, so that we don't hear him. God knocks constantly. His knocking leaves us without excuse. God says in verse 20, Behold, I stand and knock. This is important. In fact, there is nothing more important in your life. Stop what you are doing and come and answer the door immediately. Perhaps the biggest problem today is that we often drown out the sound of the knocking with other distractions. And how true is it not? So many of us are consumed with our phones, our work, sport, money, our homes and gardens. The list could go on and on. Or maybe we think when he knocks, we will answer a different time, a more convenient time for us. But no, we're being called here to attention by our text today. Let us listen today. Let us hear God knocking today. And let us answer the door today. So, how does God knock? He persistently knocks through his word. Every time the Bible's opened, every time we read it, every time we sing it, every time we hear it preached. God uses the foolishness of preaching to save souls for his glory. Place yourself under the preaching of the word as often as you can. Read the Bible. Store it up in your hearts and minds. Pour over it. Treasure it. We're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And you know, with technological advances today, it's never been easier to listen to the Bible or a sermon on a phone, as well as have a whole host of access to devotional apps. So one way God knocks is through his word. But he also knocks through providence. I was hearing last year of one man who became a Christian when he was present at the birth of his first child. He was simply bowled over by God's goodness towards his family. That was it. He knew that God was real and he had to trust in Christ. So one way of knocking is through good providence, thankfulness to God. However, more often than not, perhaps to get our attention, he will knock through bad providence. And these can be particularly hard experiences. Maybe a close family member loses their job unexpectedly. Or we get a message hearing that so-and-so has been rushed into hospital. Or attending a funeral. Such a solemn occasion. These are all constant reminders that we are frail and fragile human beings. And that we are not in control of our own destinies. Life is passing and God is knocking. These reminders of our own weakness and mortality give us the chance to put life into an eternal perspective. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. God also knocks through people. Perhaps you're the only Christian in the workplace or a family. And again, that can be really, really difficult. But what we often forget is how God can use our ordinary and everyday witness for his glory. Just by the simple fact that we come to church to worship him, that we read our Bibles and pray, reminds other people that God is real. So God knocks through preaching, through providence, and through people. And there's one other thing to highlight under this section, and praise God for it. It's the persistence of the knocking. Because he doesn't want any sinner to perish. He stands, he knocks, he speaks. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't give up on sinners? He doesn't come once and then disappear. He is constantly near and he is constantly calling. He knocks at the door of our conscience to show his goodness and righteousness and how he ought to be trusted. He knocks at the door of fear. He knocks at the door of hope. And through his word, he shows us the prospect of eternal joy and the peace that passes all understanding. My last house in the Central Belt was an old nurse's bungalow. It had a doorbell at the front, but it was ornamental only. And without a properly functioning doorbell, I relied on people knocking the door. And it had to be pretty loud if you were in the back of the house to hear it. This I found to my cost one day, not long after moving in, when I had ordered a new mobile phone and the courier was coming to deliver it. He must have knocked. I didn't hear him. And he put one of these wee, sorry I missed you, calling cards through the letterbox. Later that day, thought it was really strange I hadn't heard anything, and then of course went to the front door and got the calling card. But the courier had long gone. He couldn't stand around all day waiting for me to come and answer the door. I had missed the delivery. Now, the reason I share that experience is to compare that to the Lord's knocking. His knocking is persistent. Open the door. And that's why he makes known to us the way of salvation, by trusting in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. The final point today is the promise. The promise. Before we go into more detail, it's maybe helpful to deal with a couple of reservations around this particular point. Because there are preachers in Scotland this very day who will not preach in this passage with an evangelistic message, because they believe it's addressed to a church. And also because they're very uncomfortable about sinners opening the doors of their hearts to Christ. But as we've already seen in verse 20, this call is addressed to anyone. If anyone hears my voice, it's not any church member, it's anyone. So we have a universal and unconditional offer. A lot of people get in a twist over sinners opening the door of their hearts to Christ. But what people forget is that Christ has already knocked on the door. He's calling us. There is sovereign grace, but there is also human responsibility. Sinners by nature never seek Christ. He seeks us. This is emphasised by the word, "Behold, here I am." He stands, he knocks, he takes the initiative, he makes the first move. You think he'd say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, ready to come in and condemn you." But no. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." The second half of our text gives this analogy of a home and a meal. For context, breakfast in the first century was basically bread. Lunch was a picnic, eaten wherever you found yourself in the middle of the day. But the evening meal was special. It wasn't rushed, and the food was enjoyed in the company of friends and family. No one had to worry about going back to work or carrying on with a long journey. Time was on their side. And this time together was not just about eating, but about the building up of relationships with one another. Christ wants us to enter into an intimate relationship with him, and for him to be our constant companion and guide. "I will come into him and will eat with him, and he with me." John Stott says this: "If we let Christ enter the house of our heart, he will let us enter the house of his Father. Further, if we allow Christ to sit with us at our table, he will allow us to sit with him on his throne." There's a similarity between our text today and Zacchaeus the tax collector in Luke chapter 19. This was a man made rich by greed and selfishness, and his only source of joy was found in his ill-gotten gain. But one day, there's a startling change. Jesus comes in to eat with him and declares that salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus' actions didn't save himself, but the inward work of salvation changed his heart. God was dealing with him. And by coming to Zacchaeus' house in the first place, Jesus showed a great deal of love and friendship. Coming back to our text in Revelation, those who open the door to Christ shall enjoy his presence. And if what he finds inside is but a poor pittance or an unsightly mess, what he brings will supply a rich feast. Into our emptiness comes his fullness. Into our sinfulness comes his righteousness. Into our death, he will come with his triumphant and eternal life. If you hear him knocking today, you have to open the door. Perhaps for some of us, it might be the last time that Christ knocks. What a solemn thought that is. Let him in. Do not leave Christ on the outside of the door. When you think about the ark and Noah, the Lord shut Noah in. He was secure in the ark. But everyone else on the other side of the door was exposed to the judgment. A closed door with Jesus on the inside with us, we are safe. But a closed door with Jesus on the other side, we are not safe at all. What a privilege to have Jesus knocking on the door of your heart. But how terrible for it to remain that way. Here is a dilemma facing each and every one of us here today. If we are complacent, self-sufficient, and only casually interested in the things of God, we're not Christians at all. We're lukewarm. And by being lukewarm to Christ, we are so distasteful to him that we are in danger of his rejection on the day of judgment. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've submitted to him as Saviour and Lord, we will be given a double privilege. We will eat with him on earth, and we will reign with him in heaven. Here then is the stark choice before us. Throw the door wide open to Christ, or keep it shut firmly in his face. There's a great story of a young girl who was saved, and her teacher noticed a dramatic change in her. One day when they were alone, the teacher said to her, "Hey, what's going on with you? You're a little bit different." And the little girl said, "Oh, I've been converted." The teacher's sitting there like, "What do you mean? What do you mean you've been converted?" And the little girl said, "It means saying to Jesus, 'Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and shut the door behind you.'" It's a good answer, isn't it? How will it be for you today? Will you keep Jesus standing and waiting? Are you going to put off the offer of mercy again and again and again? Is your heart still barred to him? Doesn't he deserve a response? May God help you. May God help you if you're a sinner to open the heart's door to Christ, or if you're backslidden, to come in repentance to Jesus. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." These are words of tremendous challenge, words that should challenge every single human heart. But they're also some of the sweetest words in the Bible, because there is still hope that this lukewarm and backslidden church with little vitality might yet be recovered. Christ calls the Laodiceans to repentance and gives them an opportunity to return to himself. There is still hope for Laodicea, and there's still hope for our day, that we might be called to repentance and that God's blessing might come in all of its wonderful fullness. Christ has a heart for the backslidden still. Christ has a heart for sinners still. Christ has a heart for you still. Will you open the door and let him come in? Let's pray.